Take your Bible. We have pointed out many times that the New Testament is enfolded in the Old. And the Old Testament unfolds the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is unfolded in the New, and the New Testament is enfolded in the Old. And we are presently looking at one of the most detailed enfoldings to be found in Old Testament records. This is called a testament, old and new. That means it's a one-sided document. God writes all the terms by which you relate to Him. And when He led a people out of bondage into the wilderness, they became His oracle. And to Moses on the mountain, God revealed a pattern of relationship by which they could maintain contact with Him. And He said, see to it that you make all things according to the pattern that I've showed you on the mount. So there was no detail left to chance. The way they marched, the way they wrapped up this tabernacle, the way they set it up, the placement in the center of the camp, the position, the direction, everything about the tabernacle, which was the place where God would meet His people, was designed with precision because God was writing detail that would unfold in the New Testament and in the development of His church. The important thing to know is that God deigned, stooped to meet with man. They didn't hunt Him. He came to them. And He designed a plan whereby, in spite of their sins, they could meet Him. He would meet them in a tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle was an enclosed area of two parts. Outside in the tabernacle, two pieces of furniture. An altar of burnt offering or a brazen altar, and we've already talked of it in detail. A laver of cleansing, and we've already talked of it in detail. The measurements of the fence that surrounded it. The color of the curtains, the brass and the silver, each teaching truths about judgment and redemption. The wood of the posts and the way they were capped top and bottom. The placement of the gate on the east side, not the west. You had to come through the tribe of Judah to get to the one door through which you could walk inside this tabernacle area. And the one door, its colors, as we've said, four in kind, would tell us who was being symbolized, for there was only one door. And a center glory which dwelt inside the Holy of Holies. And there was an outer court and inner courts which consisted of the holy place and the Holy of Holies, as we've said, and God's presence would meet with the high priest who once a year could part the veil and go into this Holy of Holies and bring all the petitions of God's people to God. The sinner desiring acceptance in God's presence was taught by the very geographic truths of the placement of this tabernacle and his own position that he started separated from God. And he had to make some move to come into God's presence and be accepted of God. He had to go to God. A door was provided. A fence walled him away, speaking of God's holiness, the very whiteness of it, telling him of his condition. But there was one door through which he could walk inside. Sacrifices were provided. And we've talked of those where he could, by obeying God's command and hanging his body in action on what God had outlined as the covenant plan, he could have acceptance before God by letting another, an animal in that case, die in his place. And God's always so specific in his formulas. He said, you lay hands on the head of the animal, and with the heart believe, and with the hands in that case, attach the body in action to my covenant command by simply laying hands on the head of an animal. God's word put all that God is behind the promise that when he stepped back, God would treat the animal as though it were him and treat him as though he were as perfect as the animal. And an animal would then die in his place, and he would walk away justified as the word, held right, imputed as though he were right, taken by God as though he were as perfect as the animal, because the animal had been taken by God as though it were as imperfect as him, and the animal had died in his place. And he was free for a day, for a season, for a year, because it was a temporary sacrifice, spent and accepted by ultimate power, which was God, because God had a lamb slain from the foundation of the world that would one day on a cross give his life and buy up, if you will, pay the surety to buy up all the temporary sacrifices. He didn't have to understand that. He just had to take God's word for it and spend the animal. But God had an answer to anyone that might challenge it. One worth more than all of us put together one day would die in our place, and he was the door. And having been set right in your position, held by God, the priest continued to serve God in the tabernacle, and they'd had to deal with a labor of cleansing. And this is where we were last week. As they served God, spots and blemishes would appear upon their hands or their feet, the hands of service, the feet for the way in which they were walking, and they had to go to this laver, let it be the test. Only the laver was the test. They didn't measure priest to priest. They had to bring themselves to the laver. The laver would magnify the spots. The water in the laver was there to wash the spots. They had to bring themselves to it, make the effort of washing. The water finished the job, and it was a continual, everyday task of washing at the laver. But let's go on. From this outer court, you move inside an inner court area. Again, I want to talk at length, because the wealth of detail in the curtains, in the boards, in the very metals that were used, in the detail of sequence of the coverings of the curtains, every item in this holy place. As you move closer to that spot where God met the high priest as a representative of the people, teaches. This curtain was exactly the same as the curtain here in its colors, the blue, the white, the purple, and the scarlet. You got four gospels, as we pointed out many times. The suffering servant symbolized in the scarlet color, the king of the Jews that Matthew wrote about in the purple, the eternal nature in the blue, which is John's subject, and the white linen, which was the perfection picture as brought forth in fullness in the Gospel of Luke. Everywhere you turn, you find these colors pointing centuries ahead to the fact that Jesus is always the door, the means of access. You come to God through him and only through him. And as they moved inside this curtained area that was sealed off, the only thing that wasn't sealed off is that it's always on the ground out here. God came down to where man is. In this first section, the holy place, were three pieces of furniture, a candlestick, a table of showbread, or a table of faces, if you want it's literal, and another altar called the altar of incense. I'm going to talk about this candlestick. It consisted of a stem with curving branches, three of them. That gave at the top three cups at each branch, plus one in the middle, for a total of seven. The candlestick was designed in such a way that you got the feeling, you watched it flower out, cup and an op and a flower. At the top, in each cup, there was a wick. And every morning, the priest that served would trim these wicks and fill the cups with fresh oil until they were overflowing, and a light would shine brightly, filling the holy place with the light. Now, there is a sense in which everything in this tabernacle is Jesus, as everything that we are is Jesus. When we became grafted on to the vine, in fact, the eternal word became, as I often say, and these sentences embrace a lot of theology, the eternal word became the living word. And the living word became the spoken word. And the spoken word became the preached and the written word. And he called the word a seed implanted It becomes eventually the engrafted word until there comes forth a new living word, which one day will be the eternal word as the sons of God gather around and the circle is complete. And we ought to take on his nature, but he is the vine, he is the root, he is the causal force. Out of him comes everything. And there is a way in which you can look at this tabernacle and only see Jesus. We're hoping that we'll also see a lot of little Jesuses. God's never changed one quarter turn from his original purpose in creating man. He said, let us make man in our image. Man got off on a side road and misused his freedom, and all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to our own way. And that root springs forth all kinds of things called sin. But when God starts something, he finishes. And God has intended all along that he would achieve the purpose, and as Kenneth Weiss says it, the church has become God's university for the angels. They'll learn something from the church. They won't learn any other way. As they see the church become the means of God still consummating his purpose, which is bringing forth his image in these vessels of clay. And the pattern was set when Jesus moved into a tent of human flesh, when God's nature moved into that tent called Jesus, and the Christ began to move around in human flesh. This candlestick, as we see, is going to show another side of Christ, as each of these other elements did. But it also is to show us what we're to be in him and rooted and grounded on him, because the book of Revelations makes it very clear what the candlestick is. What is it? It's a church. That means we're part of the candlestick. Whatever the candlestick is, we're it. And the candlestick existed to shine a light. So the obvious meaning of the candlestick is gripped by anyone who looks at it the first time. We're to be a witness. We're to be a light. As he came, the eternal light, and could say, I'm the light of the world, he left us as his witness, and we're to be that light in a dark world. What's the content of the light? He is. That's why these branches grow out of the vine, cup, knop, flower, flowering. I'm a preacher's kid, and I've been beat over the head ever since I've been in church about being a witness. Anybody else been beat over the head for that? And what they usually mean is you memorize these lassoing techniques and battering down methods and memorize formulas, and you go out looking for souls like a bear hunter goes looking for a hide. And you bag souls like hunters bag trophies. Some come in with their limit, and some don't make it. And a great wave of condemnation goes over the church world if you're not a witness. I've been beat over the head for years. If every element was properly present, that light shined. It didn't have to work too hard at it either. One of these days, I'm going to do what I've been threatening for 10 years. I'm going to write a book that's titled, Soul Winning Ain't Easy. And I'd like to give Madison Avenue techniques a kick so hard they'd fly clear off the globe when it comes to winning the lost. And if you want this preacher's opinion, I'd like to shut up a lot of witnesses that do more damage with what they're doing than good. I said it now, so I guess I can go on and preach. Some people drive more people away from God with their ambitious trophy hunting than they ever win to God. And I'm tired of every Christian feeling like he's a failure in God if he hasn't knocked four people down on the street by sundown and wrestled them into the church. It behooved Christ, Luke said, to suffer and to die and to be buried and to raise again the third day. And kai is the word in the Greek. Every single phrase is linked, and linked in such a way that the force that started the sentence has equal impact and equal application to every sentence part that's connected by that word and. It behooved Christ to suffer and to die
and to be buried, and to raise the third day, and ye shall be witnesses unto these things. Behooved is a word in the Greek that is the unleashing of a power that once you turn it loose, nothing shall stop it until it reaches its full fulfillment. Once turned loose, it's going to go to the end. And Jesus declared what was something that will never change. It behooved Christ to suffer, die, be buried, raise the third day, and ye shall be witnesses. Nothing's going to stop it. What's the word? Somebody that's silver-tongued and master at memorization of verses that apply, skilled in salesmanship technique that can close the sale. Martyr's the word. It's the literal cognate of the word martyr. Just like a lot of Christianity, you can be just as selfish and unmartyred in doing what you call God's work as those that seek their own ways in the world. And the problem always of enculturated second generation, third generation Christianity is we learn how to do it before we meet the Lord. I knew how to go through the motions before the motions ever took effect in me. Now, I know about the Ethiopian that Philip was taken down to witness to from out of the midst of a revival. In fact, I preached a sermon on it once, out of revival into the desert. God's got strange ways. He snatches this guy out of the middle of a revival and sends him off down the desert to talk to one poor guy. That ruined some evangelist's reputation to leave a crowd and go to one. He said, how can you understand? No, without a preacher. The preaching in the New Testament's the kerygma. It was the preached word. It was the declaration of certain fundamental truths about Jesus himself. New Testament doesn't even waste time giving the formula. I'd like you to notice that in Acts 2. After they began to mock on that day of Pentecost, and multitudes came together, and Jesus stood to his feet, and they thought some of them were drunk, he said, these men are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And then he moves from his experience, which interests me about a lot of witnessing today. A lot of witnessing is nothing but a parade of self-told experiences. Peter gets out of his experience in a hurry. He just says what it's not. He didn't even waste any time telling him about the experience. In fact, he doesn't make too much traffic on what Jesus did to him and personal attention after all of his failures. He got right to the point. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, which ye yourselves also know. He starts where they are. Instead of supernatural spinning of high-powered spiritual stories, he tells them what they already know. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders which God did by him in the midst of you, which ye yourselves also know. That's pretty unglamorous preaching. Him ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. They knew that too. Then he got to the part they didn't know. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. He then goes into David, because he's talking to a Jewish crowd. And he preaches one of the most complicated sermons. Lots of people are forever worried about preaching over people's heads. You ought to read Acts 2 sometime. And see how profound. He's preaching to a mob as he reasons out of the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah. He says again, this Christ, this Jesus, hath God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because he could not be holden of it. The scripture says that they were pricked in their hearts and said, what must we do to be saved? It's interesting to me that the Bible doesn't even waste time on a pat formula. I'm sure glad, because we'd have had people running out with that formula from then until now. We don't even have the benefit of what he said. He just exhorted them. He just exhorted them. Why? He just simply told them in simple terms what was involved in accepting the master that he had been following. He brought the one they had seen dead back into their view as very much alive, the difference being he's now invisible, he was visible, and they had to make a decision about him, and we don't have a formula laid out. They tried to shut him up in the third chapter, says this, Jesus, you hanged him on a tree, but God raised him up. They testify to who Jesus is and his right to claim him. You have to memorize formulas for that. Some people are so worried about whether or not they can even be a phone counselor or not. I'm finally getting a lot of men to come as our voices of faith. If they can hear and talk and know Jesus, you can get the job done. It's a person we present, not a formula. It's an unseen living person. And Jesus had said we would be witnesses. And the word is martyr. They became martyrs. They'd lay their life down if necessary. They were consumed no longer in themselves, but in him. And the life flowed out. They began to take on his qualities. He had taught them love. They bickered among themselves. And the one that fought for the chief seat in the kingdom wrote the epistle, John, that is the epitome of love. He taught Peter to deny himself and do the will of the Father. Finally, Peter started martyring himself until he not only gave himself utterly to God, he felt he wasn't worthy to be crucified. The same direction, he said, turn me upside down. He taught him faith. Doubting Thomas pierced the Himalayas and went to the toughest mission field, never wavering. Bartholomew skinned alive with a whip. They became martyrs. Their life became consumed. They were possessed. They lived in a constancy of an awareness of an unseen person, and he was their master. And that stream is all through the New Testament church. I can remember when I was doubting, I'd look at the church world that I was sort of ditching as a cynical preacher's kid for 2 or 3 years, leaving God because of what I thought were bad disciples, which is a sick excuse. Be the first good one. It's the proper answer to that. But like a lot of other dummies that excuse their own weakness but point to other people's weakness, I thought I was leaving God because some of his disciples. But I had the good sense to keep in mind and read the book of Acts. And everywhere I'd meet these guys and women, they gave evidence of an unseen presence. It was more real to them than anything around them. And I'd read the fathers just because I was attracted to heroism. I'd read a guy like Polycarp. They'd bring him out into the arena in old age and tell him to deny his Lord. All these years I've served him and he's done me no harm, he says. How then can I blaspheme the name of him that loved me? That's what witnessing is. It's a life. Jesus said, if ye are my disciples indeed, you'll walk in my word. If ye continue, if you want it directly quoted, in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And if ye abide in the vine, and I abide in you, and ye in me, the same bringeth forth much fruit. You might read discipleship. Take that word and go to the concordance and check it out every time it's used. You find Jesus lays a lot of criteria of discipleship down. The test of forsaking all is the way you start it. You're indeed his disciple if you continue in the word. But the test of the Father, the test of the world is, but this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. But here's the test from the Father. If you bring forth John 15, much fruit. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing at all. Apart from me, you can't do a thing. But if you abide in me, and my word abide in you, the same bringeth forth much fruit. How many times have you seen me do this silly thing? How many farmers go out to an apple tree and say, bring apples forth? it's a good apple, it's going to bring apple tree. It's going to bring apples forth. Some people's views of spirituality is if they shake when the wind blows. Every tree in the yard shakes when the wind blows. I don't prove anything about it except the ability to shake. Oh, I'm going to go on off that subject, fight my tendency to stay on it. An apple tree, if it's a good apple tree, if its roots in the right place, is going to bring forth fruit. And you say, what's all this got to do with the candlestick? That's just preparing all the ground. How did this candlestick teach a truth? The branches were embedded in the vine, and there was a flowering out into the branches of that which was in the vine. The best witness is a life that so turns from itself, which is what martyrdom is, to becoming a new creature in Christ, that is so completely consumed in Jesus that if you can't reach out and touch him and feel him and see him, you at least will plant the word of truth that he left you until that implanted word will engraft itself and bring forth life like his. The world needs to see a witness and hear less, talk. That's all I've been saying. I could have said it in one sentence. This bears repeating too. I used to be dumb enough to think about it. I don't think I ever did it. I used to be dumb enough to think about asking somebody if they came to the altar when I got done preaching, what in my sermon caused you to come to the altar today? You know what the answer would be? See, I'd heard the answer not quite this blunt because they were kind, but this is probably what the answer would have been. I made up my mind last Thursday to give my heart to the Lord, and I couldn't hardly wait till you got done preaching so I could get up there and make the decision. They had seen a witness. They had met a life. I see people when they become a Christian spend so much energy trying to win their loved ones and their house by talk. Keep your mouth shut and flower. On your job, will you quit getting laid off because you're just blabbing all day long about Jesus and just flower? The Lord is the Lord of the harvest. He'll open the door if you'll let your candlestick shine. And then when he's opened the door, then talk. Have an answer. Be ready with it. The tragedy is we got too many blabbing Christians and too few flowering Christians. Can I say that loud enough to really make the point? Candlestick tells me is rooted and grounded and flowering in the vine. What's the content of the light? Jesus. Where do you get that content? The Word. That's why I simply can't fathom anyone that truly stood at this altar of burnt offering, truly realized that except for God's grace we should be dead, truly understood that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them. They're a new creature in Christ Jesus. They're newborn babes. They have no substance. How can they do other than bring themselves to the labor of the word, that this mirror might point out the spots that they might wash? How can they do other than embed themselves in this vine, that the content that comes forth in their life is like unto the root? Too many Christians turn loose on this world trying to flower into a shape of Jesus that they remember from traditions, but they'll go to sleep the minute you open the root and begin to look at it. There's accuracy in this candlestick. There's precision. There's perfection. And it grows out of him. How many ever heard about the gospel blimp? Anybody know about a gospel blimp? It was a book made into a movie. I've forgotten their name, so I'll make them up.
George and Alan were Christians. They came home to church one Sunday afternoon. And they were sitting there after church, and they looked across the fence, and they saw their neighbors, Harry and Joanne. They were polishing the boat, getting their water skis ready. Obviously, they hadn't been to church. So George and, I forgot her name already, George and his wife decided they were going to win their neighbor to the Lord. About that time, as circumstances would have it, a blimp flew over. George says, that's the way we'll do it. We'll get a gospel blimp. We'll buy a gospel blimp, form a nonprofit corporation, create an organization, raise the money to fund it, and we'll fly that blimp over town and drop tracts on our neighbor's lawn and win them to the Lord. So they organized it, prayer groups got behind them, and the great day arrived, they flew the blimp into town. And they were so proud, the only people had a gospel blimp. They figured out somewhere along the journey that people give better to a personality. So George became Mr. Gospel Blimp. Now, I don't remember their names because I haven't read the book in a long time, but I got the point of it. Thing lost some air coming into town, settled down between a couple apartment houses and blacked them out, and that created controversy immediately. They finally got it to town. They were going to christen it. They were going to christen it with Coca-Cola, but they decided that seven was God's perfect number, so they christened it with 7-Up. And they named the gospel blimp. And they flew all over town. They wrapped the tracks in brightly colored cellophane paper, and they sat in their house all day long very satisfied because they were given money to keep the blimp flying, dropping tracks on their neighbor's lawn, winning their neighbor to the Lord. Neighbors hated that stuff. I guess they're tired of dumping cellophane. But that goes along with being a witness, you know. You have to suffer persecution. Well, they expanded the blimp ministry. They finally decided one day a week they'd fly over the police section of town and they would send the ministry, and they'd expanded it by getting a great big speaker system that was singing choruses, spraying down noise on the city all day, and dropping the tracks and always dropping them on Harry and Joanne's yard. But one day a week, they went to the Polish section. The songs were in Polish. Tracks were in Polish. They were flying about prime television time one night. Now, I don't understand. Maybe I can get Bernie to finally explain how this happened, because I don't understand the technical side of it. But something happened this night. Now, they had suffered persecution from the people for dumping cellophane all over town. They made their neighbors mad because all they did was load tracks in their yard. That went along with being a witness. But now, the Christians are going to get upset. Because after all, they were paying to have their blimp fly, and they were working for the Lord that way, and they ought to be left alone. Prime television time. And somehow the frequencies got mixed up. And the people were home watching television while the blimp was flying. And all of a sudden, they don't have this ad anymore, but when the book was written, they used to have little cigarette cartons come out, you know, and they'd dance and kick up their legs. How many of you old enough remember those ads on TV? Something was wrong. The cigarette boxes were kicking their legs up and dancing around, but the tune was, roll away, every burden of my heart, roll away. And a girl came out in a real low-neck dress and would look like would be a sultry sound would come forth, but when she opened her mouth, here it comes out in Polish, rolled away, every burden of my heart rolled away. All the Christians rose up arms. The least they could do would be left alone to watch television while their blimp flew and witnessed for them. Do I have to finish that book? A witness is a martyr. Well, they finally dumped that blimp and started just letting God's nature shine. Instead of knocking a neighbor down with a testimony and sitting on the lawn with the Bible like a gopher sitting on a hole looking around, and when he comes out the door, you're going to dive on him like a lion on a meal. They just were nice until God could begin to see what the jailer saw and what Potiphar's house saw in Joseph. And if we would let the nature of Jesus shine forth, one of these days, the Holy Spirit would open the door, because all men are lost, whether they know it or not. And when they see Jesus in you, he does something. It either alienates them. If it alienates them, leave it with God. Don't hit them over the head with your Bible. But when the hungry heart opens, you don't have to worry about some formula. Tell them what Jesus means to you. And get off of the guilt trip because you haven't knocked the mayor down when you passed him on the street with a message of salvation. That's probably going to get me some letters. But that's the way I feel about it. What made the light shine brightly? This candlestick was anointed once with beaten oil. The work of the Spirit that covers the whole candlestick. But every single day, they trim the wicks and fill the cups to overflowing with fresh oil. Zechariah saw candlesticks connected with pipes to two olive trees. Flowing through the pipes was oil. And he makes it very clear in the sixth verse of his chapter that the oil is identified with the Holy Spirit. What makes the light shine? Fresh oil to overflowing every day. I used to think I could learn some formula that would affect men. The longer I serve the Lord, the more I know. Same laws of the Spirit. You go up by going down. You go out by going in. How long's it been since some of you that claim the fullness of the Spirit have had fresh oil in your cup until it overflows? The baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament was a beginning experience. It was not a mature experience. By that I mean it was not something that was given as a graduation present that proved that you had arrived and thereafter had to do nothing else. It was an initiation. It was part of the beginnings. Immediately, they moved into this dimension of the Spirit, and they walked in the Spirit. The cry of my heart, and I've made it very clear that I come out of a full gospel heritage, but the cry of my heart is, as Reinhold Niebuhr, a neo-Orthodox theologian, says, that experience that ought to produce a greater degree of sinlessness and Christ-likeness and ongoingness in God towardness, instead of producing that, produces the worst and most vicious kind of sin, spiritual pride, until the experience is twisted into a graduation present from God to a supremacy of a saint and left there. All of us know. We've heard people say things. They're saying things we've read in the Bible itself. We know they're true. We've heard others say them. But some people say them with an impact that penetrates. We confront some lives, and when we're with them, we don't know what it is. They ain't all that different. They're flesh and blood. But there's something on the life. I'm sure that was the characteristic of those that perceived that New Testament disciples were ignorant and unlearned men. But they also saw they had been with Jesus. Fresh oil in the cup. When I find myself preaching sermons, doing work, and seeing no results, I know what to do. Go out by going in. Check the level of oil in the cup. It's the oil that made the light burn with intensity. It's oil that made the light penetrate the darkness. And it was fresh oil every day added to the beaten oil that anointed that candlestick. God's formulas are just as workable as laws in the natural world. How about the oil in your cup? To the right was a table of faces, a table of showbread. This next piece of furniture was called the bread of faces. Literally, that's why they call it the table of showbread. Now, most people that know old English know, and I don't think I'm talking down to anybody to say, that when you find that S-H-E-W in the King James, proper pronunciation, show, and it's just an old English spelling of what we mean by the word show. We sometimes link it with show off. This was the bread of faces. Hebrew word meaning presenting yourself and showing your face. Another name for it was a table of showbread. It was there to show something. Now I know Jesus was the living bread. As he was the light of the world and delegated to us the responsibility of spreading that light and become martyrs in him, that the beauty of Jesus might be seen in us, and he provided the oil to strengthen and give impact to our witness. He was the living bread. But the table of showbread is unique among the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, in that you must bring, the people of Israel must bring each week from out of that which God had blessed them with, 12 loaves. They must bring 12 loaves, one from each tribe of Israel, each week. And in the passages in Leviticus and Exodus, and you can run down every reference to the showbread, you'll find that there are certain characteristics that this showbread had. One, it was an offering from the people to God out of that which he had blessed them with, replenished each week fresh, and put on a table to show off, to be seen in here where God's presence dwelt, to be seen by him every week. Because it was an offering from the people to God, the showbread in that sense is not a type of the living bread that came down from God out of heaven. And like it a lumpet to those who get tense about offerings and giving to God, in this master design that God worked out of the total Christian life flowering, moving from outside God's presence into his very Shekinah glory, the journey takes you by that which typifies giving to God. God wanted them every week to bring to his house, to show off to him that out of which he had provided them. Now, did God need this bread? And so often we talk about bringing dignity back into giving. Did God need that bread? He gave them what they had in the first place. He rained down manna from heaven every day. He provided for them. Nonetheless, he took delight in them showing forth an offering to him every week, replenished every week. I don't understand the mystery, but that's why we're so committed. And as you watch this week replays of Friday night in Connecticut, you will see those Connecticut and Massachusetts Yankees begin to finally open up. There's a reason why that they have looked with a sort of sideways glance. I'm sorry to say that as God began to burst forth in New England, I'm glad to report the good of this, but sorry that the report had to be given. One of our key men in the Connecticut station came in and told us, as he talked of what a blessing it was to him to see the people start opening up and giving of their gifts to God without pressure and with dignity and out of love, he told of a previous manager in the station. They used to raise money by tearing his coat off and pulling his shirt off and ripping his tie off and laying down on the floor and going through all kinds of gyrations, which many of us have seen go on in so-called fundraising drives for God that bring shame to his name. And to make it worse, he said that the workers used to have to give cue cards when to pull off the coat and when to lay down and when to cry. Small wonder the world feels the way it does about some things in God's program. God's been blamed for things that he was turned off on centuries ago. Jesus told his disciples not to take a scrip, begging bag, as you've heard me say, which heathen priests carried to beg money to lay at the feet of their gods. God doesn't need anything we've got. He gave them what they had in the first place. But he wanted their little hunks of bread. Showing off in his house their faithfulness and their love and their remembrance of him as the provider. Mystery of grace, that God would build a tabernacle so magnificently, showing forth all that he does, and still make room for our little hunk of bread to show off in his presence. If God's people could ever get it in their head that God, who is so great he needs nothing, humbled himself to open his heart and let us know he needs us in the sense of wanting. He covenanted a plan that lets us feel desired by God and lets us know that we can show off a little by putting in his house on display our gratitude and remembrance of him for his provision. That's why giving should always accelerate the blessing of a service. It's worship. It expresses worship. This bread belonged to Aaron and his sons. At the end of the week, they could eat it. I know modern society gets away from a lot of this, and I suffer the problem with Paul. I'm going to sit down and talk to him about it one day when I get up there. One side of me gets mad at Paul for catering to that carnal bunch at Corinth and some of the other churches where he said, I robbed other churches to take care of you, because it was filled with a lot of cynical critics, just like a lot of people today. I've noticed the people that always complain about offerings never put anything in it. I look for that member that gives a dollar a year, because he's going to eyeball the financial statement more than the guy that gives $100,000. Always that way. And people that give to God as though they're just transferring their trust, and then they hold God into account every minute thereafter. You turn loose of it. And it was for Aaron and his sons, who had no portion in the tribe. The priesthood, the Lord was their lot. Tribe of Levi, around this tabernacle. And it belonged to Aaron and his sons. That tells you something. God honored these people for putting it in there. God took care of Aaron and his sons for the way they masticated it or what they did with it. The believer's job began and ended with putting it in there. He gave it to God. And it belonged to Aaron and his sons. Paul, he got so intimidated by some of the critics, he says, I made tents in order that I might give you the gospel without charge. And I've suffered that same kind of complex all these days. So I'm going to sit down with Paul on some hill in glory someday and say, what's the matter with us? We're both a couple of dummies. We should have just knocked the heads of some of those selfish Christians and told them to give to God and shut their mouth. You know I'm right. Admiring for what he did. But he robbed other churches to cater to that church that never got it in their head that the table of showbread is a part of the journey. Glory to God for faith, sinner. I've never seen a church in this land that gives as sacrificially as this one. And God will bless you for it, because the table of showbread is a continual display of what God's people say to God It not only was brought from out of their supply and kept continually in God's house and renewed on a regular basis every week and belonged to Aaron and his sons, they had to put frankincense with it. The bread without the frankincense violated God's law. That means when you reach in the purse and the offering plate goes by, you smile. God loves a cheerful giver, the New Testament says. The literal Greek is hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. As long as I'm pastor of this church, we'll keep on taking two offerings every service. As long as we feel that God wants us to, with the hope that the display of the showing off of our worship expression to God as we give back to Him will somewhere tell the world what the candlestick hasn't said, we will say it with a showbread. God's worth everything to us. And that's the dignity of giving that I want to see come to the house of God and stay there. Here was an altar of incense. We don't have to wonder what it symbolized. Let my prayers be set before thee as incense, O Lord. Psalms 141. Book of Revelations. We look to it for the candlestick. It also speaks of the prayers and praises of the saints ascending before God as incense. Notice that it sat right next to this curtain, next to that symbol of Jesus, which was parted as you moved into God's presence. God said to Moses, see to it you make everything according to the pattern. Some people would change the pattern. They'd put this altar there. Or they'd put this, which they specialize on, which is cleanliness, and they'd put it there. Some get lopsided and they'd put the candlestick there because that's their specialty. Others would put the table of showbread there. God put the altar of incense. It's not an accident that that's closest to God's presence. I like God. This we can all do alike. It's the prayer life in the hidden place. Other things we might not be able to do on an equal basis. There isn't any of you can't send up incense and will everyone like in how we do it. I have spent 20 years studying the lives of men of God, both in the Bible and out of it. A first cursory glance will suggest that the man that succeeds in accomplishing things for God does it for some ability you might see, and the ability is used of God. But when you spend time digging into their lives, you find they had this altar of incense. Some of the people that studied George Mueller for his faith ought to go back and read the biographies for his prayer life. And some of those that studied Judson for his translation work ought to read the record of his prayer life. And those that are amazed of Hudson Taylor's work in inland China, read the record of his prayer life. It sits next to God's presence. It's lit early every morning. What's that tell you about prayer? And don't let these laws just sail by. Early every morning. It burns all the day. Scripture says, pray without ceasing. Now, I just assume that I not be misunderstood. I don't want people going down the streets, throwing up their hands, clapping their hands, and yelling prayers all day long, and having a hallelujah fit in every restaurant they go in. In fact, when they stand up and call the whole restaurant to attention and pray for the missionaries, when I'm ready to eat, I get disturbed and extra hungry in the process. I believe you ought to pray to the point and get it done. But all day long, incense of praise should be going up from your heart and whispered from your lips. One fire could light it. The coal from off this altar of burnt offering where the sacrifice was burned, that fire must be brought in here to light the incense. If you went out here or went to another place and struck a fire and brought that fire in to light the incense of praise and prayer, in that day God struck them dead. They had to walk out here, take a live coal from off the altar that had burned the sacrifice for sin, and they carried that in here to light the altar of incense. God's ways are like laws over and over again. What's this say to me? Some people charge boldly into God's presence saying, give me this, give me that, give me this, and give me that other thing. Some people wonder why it's so hard to praise God. The trip from here to here, to stand before the burning sacrifice, to see the sacrifice that had spilled its blood, is to be reminded that our standing before God, if at all, is based upon the sacrifice that died in our place, is to be reminded, but for God's grace, I'd be a dead man like that sacrifice. And you carry the coal in with the thought fresh in mind. He died for me. And that becomes the spark that lights the praise. How many of you have gotten up the last 7 days feeling God owed you something? Complaining because it wasn't going so good. I get a lot of attention because of these battles. But that's nothing. If I walk in God's book even, afresh, to Calvary, and there stand and see what Jesus did for me. And as I behold him there, it ain't all that hard suddenly in the midst of whatever circumstance I'm in to let praise go up. He died for me. That's why he'd send them here. Don't just burn incense. Don't just say things like heathen. Light a prayer of incense with a coal from the altar of sacrifice. Remember what I've done for you. Then praise me. And once a year, the high priest could part the veil and come into God's presence and there offer the petitions of all of God's people to God. Once a year, under penalty of death, before he could do that, he must kindle this altar of incense until the smoke of it completely filled the holy place. And when the smoke of that which symbolized praise to his name had completely filled the holy place, then he could go in to God's presence. You don't have to be very smart to figure that one out, do we? He likes praise. And instead of charging in, give me this and give me that, go back to Calvary. Pick a coal off the altar. Remember what Jesus did. That's more than we deserve. And then fill his house with praise. And then you can ask him for your needs boldly.